I don't give study guides for object repair. I give study guides for effort. They will be objects for half of the classes will be. Both tests will be objective. Now, there might be some minor distinctions if you identify something, there's a little bit of discussion. You know, you don't just make a check mark for identification. Very briefly, let's move on now. We talk about Gnosticism. I discussed here very briefly the moral and spiritual effect of Gnosticism. First of all, salvation in the Gnostic heresy was explained in terms of having transcendental knowledge versus rational faith and obedience and the obedient life, and I have talked at length about that. Keep in mind that Gnosticism is a Christian heresy. There is no evidence of a pre-Christian Gnosticism. Therefore, Christianity did not borrow from Gnosticism. It could not have. The physical world and what goes on in it became unimportant. Participation in culture became therefore a matter of indifference. You see, this is the struggle that we're going to see time and time again through the history of the church, and we have it now. What is the relationship between Christianity and culture? Do we resist culture? Do we see ourselves as an enclave, as an island, as a fortress, resisting culture out there? Or do we try to adapt the gospel to culture to reach as many people as possible? Isolation or infiltration? And to what extent each? Real question. Question that every generation of the church struggles with. We're struggling with it. And the church did here. And Gnosticism sort of got around that. They said, if you achieve Gnosis, if you achieve this higher spirituality, this higher knowledge, then you don't have the problem of culture because you have transcended the area of the problem. You see that? In other words, if you call our dichotomy, you moved up here, then your spirit participated with God at a higher level, and the physical world was the world of culture, therefore it didn't matter. Therefore, a Gnostic Christian being on a higher plane could have no reason to refuse to pay homage to Caesar. He had no problem when it came to the persecution. See, because what he said with his mouth and what he affirmed in the rational world really didn't make any difference. He could attend the games and the theater. Idol worship was no issue with him. Religion had become completely internalized, as I indicate here, and that's a very cozy way to get around it. If persecution is not a problem, immorality is not a problem, why? Because what went on in the body was not a problem. Because you had transcended. By the way, it's amazing how many people operate this way. This is still a problem today. People think, as long as I think right, believe right, it doesn't make a matter that what I do with my body and the physical world is really non-essential. Ethics were subjective. Right and wrong became, as you can see how it would. And Christianity became just one vehicle of truth among many. In this, Gnosticism was like the mystery religions in that Christianity seemed to be a way to God, not the way to God. You can see, why the early church fathers would say, well, this is a heresy. Gnosticism overlapped with Docetism, and we've already talked about this. It was syncretistic, as I indicate here. That means, what is syncretism? What is a syncretistic religion? The Baha'i faith, the modern Baha'i faith, strong in Japan, is an example of a syncretistic religion. Hinduism is a syncretistic religion in which it tries to incorporate all religions within itself. So it tries to be a universal religion. Buddhism is syncretistic. Buddhism says that it can embrace Christianity, that is, a good Christian can be a Buddhist, because it's just a matter of redefining your terms. Tries to include all. Well, Unification Church tries to be syncretistic, although not actually, not in its practice, but in its claims. That's what syncretism is, to join together, to mold, meld religions and include them all. It's a Christian heresy. You've already pointed this out, and references made to Docetism. Colossians 2:18, 2:8-15, Ephesians 1:20-23. Somebody give me a copy of the scriptures. I'll say it for them. Let me look at these very briefly. Looking at this Docetic heresy, which Docetism was a proto-Gnosticism. You know what I mean by proto-Gnosticism? Sort of an incipient Gnosticism, although Gnosticism itself did not come along until later. So one grows into the other, the same kind of thing. And I've already made references to the epistles of John in this regard. Let me look at a couple of these texts that I list here very briefly. Colossians 2:8-15. So see that no one takes and makes it prey of you by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Jesus is just one of the many ways to God. Jesus is just one among many. Oh no. In him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. You have come to fullness, that pleroma in the Greek was one of their favorite terms. That through this mystical transcendental knowledge you would come to fullness. He says, no, the fullness is in faith in Christ. You have come to fullness in him, of life in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Remember our little diagram over here, where there were many eons and spirits, and Jesus was just one of them? He says, oh no, you see, that he is the head of all rule and authority. He's the only one. In him also, well, so forth. We don't have time to read all of that. And then Ephesians 1:22-23, and of course Colossians and Ephesians are companion epistles. Look at that very briefly. Ephesians 1:22-23. And which he accomplished in Christ, and he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. And he's getting at, among other things, the idea that Jesus is just one eon among many. He was one source of this knowledge, but just one among many. But oh no, Jesus is the only one. Well, that's a whole subject in itself, and I'm sure when you get into Christian epistles, and if you'll study that. The high point of Gnostic influence, AD 135-160, I list two of the leading teachers of among the Gnostics, Valentinus and Basilides, and you have in your copy of the New Eusebius references to both of these, and you can know who they are. There were various views among the Gnostics on Jesus. Some viewed that Jesus' earthly body was a phantom after the pattern of the Docetists, and we've already discussed that. Others, versions of Gnosticism, held that Jesus' physical body was real, but was ontologically separate from the Christ, or spiritual being. That is, his body was that of a man, his spirit was this Gnostic redeemer, but that they were ontologically, that is, in their very being and their very essence, separate. But there was no essential connection between the spirit of Jesus and his body. You got that? So that, in any case, what you see in this physical, invisible dichotomy, that while Jesus had a physical body, the Christ element in the Christness of Jesus, the divine element in Jesus, was ontologically separate from the body, so that while his body was physical, his spirit was, because it was insulated from the body, did not take on, was not polluted, was not tainted. Now, the Docetists got around that by simply saying his body was not really physical. He escaped pollution in that way. By the way, that solution, by the way, is the Roman Catholic solution for the problem of disassociating the Virgin Mary from original sin. Same old kind of thing. It's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, that God presided over the conception of Mary, that is, in the womb of her mother, in such a way that Mary, the Eternal Virgin, the Queen of Heaven, was born physically, but without the taint of original sin. See that? That is, you understand what I'm saying? You ever seen the Church of the Immaculate Conception? Whose conception? Mary's conception, not Jesus. It refers to Mary's conception. Immaculate means what? Clean, right. So that there was the conception of Mary, that her the whole process somehow was ontologically, in its very essence and being, disassociated from the world of the physical to the extent that she was born but without original sin. Same kind of thing. Do y'all see that? It's kind of complicated. It doesn't make a lot of sense logically, but that's the nature of it. Now, we come to the long-term effect on the church. The long-term effect on the church. Gnosticism moved the church toward monasticism and asceticism. You can see how it would. We'll discuss this later more in more detail. The church, it moved the church toward a more elaborate and liturgical worship. And I've said a number of times, I'm against liturgical worship. I think liturgical worship is counterproductive. Use a technical phrase. And the intermediate beings in Gnosticism paved the way for the worship of Mary and the saints. It made it easier to accept the idea of the worship of Mary and the saints. The idea of a system of eons emanating, we didn't get into this Gnosticism too much, but the idea that from God there's a system of emanations coming from God, different levels, a hierarchy, steps leading up to God. And if you think this way, then it's easier to accept the idea that you talk to the saints, you talk to Mary, who will talk to Jesus, who will talk to God. It led the church to express its dogmas in contemporary philosophical jargon, which is not always good. The church adopts, and by the way, this is really bad. You read the journals, especially the liberals do this, but the conservatives, the evangelicals get into this. You drop this whole separate language, really some artificial intellectualism, and you try to talk the same language as the so-called secular intellectuals, and just creates confusion. I'll tell you, if you find somebody who just can't do anything but use the artificially intellectual words, generally speaking, you're looking at somebody who doesn't know what he's talking about. It's like the people that throw in Latin. You read along with them, they'll throw in a little bit of Latin to dress it up. And my theory on that is usually when you see Latin in the text, it means that the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But if your confusion is in Latin, at least it's respectable. That is, if you don't know what you're talking about, at least be ignorant in English. Oh, well, anyway, think about that. But I reject that kind of thing. There's so much of it, I read it, and it's trying to sound intellectual. Well, this came in from through Gnosticism, this intellectual elitism. And it's not very helpful. Because of the confusion created by Gnosticism working from within the congregations, churches were obliged to think in terms of orthodoxy, to separate the wheat from the chaff. The church always faces this. This is the same problem, by the way, that many congregations have had in our generation with the charismatics. By the way, the charismatic theology is a form of Gnosticism. And we've talked about that later, but it's the same kind of thing. When you have that within the church, then what do you do? And the church had to start to separate. And that's always tough. By the way, it led to such things. The Gnosticism and other heresies that came up within the church. See, Gnosticism is the kind of thing that came within the church, whereas some of the other heresies we're going to look at were sort of outside the sense and easier to deal with. It's always harder to deal with a heresy that's in the congregation than it is those on the outside. But you had such things as the Apostles' Creed, the New Testament canon, and the historic episcopacy. We've already said that the idea of apostolic succession grew up in response to pressure from heresy. So who is a Christian? What is the Christian faith? What do you have to believe? The Apostles' Creed, which is not by the apostles, we'll look at it later. Well, did you see that in your reading? The Apostles' Creed. That's the problem. Who is a Christian? Later on, the great creeds of Protestantism, the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Augsburg Confession, the Formula of Concord in Lutheranism. Who is a real Christian? What a creed does. It separates the wheat from the chaff. If you will affirm this, then your faith is the true faith. Well, we move on now to discussion 10, and we look at another heresy, the Marcionites. This is a second century heresy. Marcion was a very interesting fellow. He was an important heretic of the second century. He was a very brilliant fellow, and therefore dangerous, and Justin Martyr wrote about Marcion, quote, assisted by the demons, he has caused many men of every country to blaspheme.
That is, I list those who wrote against him. I mean, when he got into business, everybody took their pen and did battle with Marcion. Dionysius at Corinth, Irenaeus at Laon, Theophilus at Antioch, Philip at Crete, Tertullian at Carthage, Hippolytus at Rome, and Dacian at Edessa in Syria. Marcion was a second-generation Christian. His father had been an elder, a bishop, and was a shipbuilder, was very wealthy. Marcion inherited his wealth and moved to Rome. He's an earnest Christian. He gave the church at Rome, by the way, a gift of $10,000. I mentioned this in our syllabus, to the church's credit, when they decided he was a heretic, which he was, they gave his money back. Well, how many churches do that today, you know? He said, we don't want your money, and they gave it back to him. Now, he moved to Rome and as I said, developed his thinking there. When he was put out of the church, he organized his followers into congregations, started his own into business for himself. Therefore, you see, he's always easier, therefore he was easier to deal with because he was outside the church. By the way, if you're going to have heresy, that's the place to have it, outside the church. And outside the organized structure of the church. I list his theology. He was influenced somewhat by Gnostic thinking. He could not accept the God of the Old Testament. So he rejected not only the Old Testament, but also the Jewish elements of the New Testament. He said the God of the Old Testament is the God of the physical world, the God of evil. And therefore the Jewish God was unacceptable, being an evil God, an evil demiurge. Therefore, he threw out the Old Testament. He threw out the Gospels, because they were Jewish, right? Talking about, Jesus is Jew. And he kept Luke, because it wasn't too Jewish. Certainly Matthew went. He purged it out. He edited the Jewish elements in the New Testament. That is, he accepted only Paul and Luke, didn't accept Peter. And he edited these. So what he accepted was, the only Bible was edited sections of the writings of Paul and Luke. That would leave you the Pauline epistles, the Gospel of Luke, and Acts, but not all of them. He just edited out anything that had to do with Jewishness. Well, how did the church respond to this? You understand why? He identified the God of the Jews with an evil demiurge, the God of the creator, God of the evil world, this old dualism again. Well, how did the church respond? The church, for the first time, gave careful attention to interpreting the Old Testament, simply because he was denying it. Secondly, the church began to give attention to the question of the New Testament canon. Never issued before. Everybody knew what books were in the New Testament. But when you get an important, persuasive, intellectual heretic who begins to throw books out and say these are not Bible, these are not the divine revelation, then you can see, can you not, how this would force the church to draw up lists of what were New Testament books as opposed to religious writings that were not scripture. And that was good. Gave rise to the Apostles' Creed, a baptismal creed used in the church at Rome. It was designed to screen out heretics. You heard many churches still use the Apostles' Creed. By the way, it's of course a second century document. It was not written by the apostles. Later on, the Roman Catholic Church taught that, and I think it still teaches that. It was written by the apostles. But originally, it was never offered as being written by the apostles. When it said the Apostles' Creed, what they meant was a creed which expresses what the apostles believed. You got that? In the medieval church, the idea grew that it was actually written by the apostles. But in the beginning, it was never offered as such. And listen to this. I believe in God, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Well, that would screen out the Marcionites. Why? Yeah, because the good God, the God of Jesus Christ, did not make heaven and earth. Heaven and earth was made by the evil God of the Old Testament. You see, he disassociated the good God from, that is, the good God had nothing to do with making an evil physical world. And so as soon as you identify the God of Christianity with the one who made the earth, the Marcionites would never say that. And see, this is a baptismal creed because you have this false teaching which was so powerful and so pervasive, so present. What they would do is, they would say, now before we'll baptize you, you must affirm this.
That way you made sure you weren't baptizing people who followed the Marcionite belief. Simple as that. Now, you may not agree with that procedure. I think it was unnecessary. I think the New Testament would, you know, the scriptures would do it. But this is why they did it. This kind of creed antedated the heresies of the second century, but there was but there was no fixed form in the early period. The creed was later amended. And so what they would do later, remember I gave you these creeds in your addendum. What they did later, they kept changing and editing it as other following to include other heresies, to skin other heresies. And we'll look at that later. Okay, so much for the Marcionites. The Montanists were from Phrygia in Asia Minor, and Phrygia is over in here, and in fact these were called the Phrygians later on. The Phrygian heresy. The Montanists was the first charismatic movement in the church after the first charismatic movement. He was from Phrygia. He offered himself as a prophet. And by the way, if you read how his position, of course, we have only his enemies recorded what he said, but it seems to be pretty accurate. It was the standard charismatic fare. He was a prophet. He had two women, Maximilla and Priscilla, who joined him as prophetesses. They traveled together, and there was a real question about their relationship. But he emphasized three things: the dispensation of the Spirit. He claimed himself to be he claimed his ministry represented the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? He claimed himself to be the special fulfillment of the promise of the Paraclete, kind of like Sun Moon. Was a charismatic, kind of like Joe Smith was a charismatic. Perhaps the first of a series coming down to Sun Moon, as I say here, who claimed to be the fulfillment and consummation of divine revelation. Eusebius wrote about them in his church history, that their opposition, misspelled there, then, and their recent schismatical heresy, that is divisive heresy, as regards to the church arose up. There is reported to be a certain village in that Mysia, which borders on Phrygia, called by the name of Darbau, there it is said that a certain recent convert to the faith named Montanus, how do you want to pronounce it, while Gratus was proconsul in Asia, he's dating it, in the immeasurable longing of his soul for the preeminence, first gave the adversary, that is the devil, a passage into his heart, and that moved by the spirit, he suddenly fell into a state of possession, as it were, an abnormal ecstasy, baptism of the Holy Spirit, you see, insomuch he became frenzied, began to babble and utter strange sounds, speaking in tongues, that is to say, prophesying contrary to the manner which the church had received from generation to generation by tradition from the beginning. He began to speak things which were not what we had always heard. And interestingly, as with the charismatic, remember he said, you ever heard this? You know, the charismatic movement was the outpouring of the Spirit in the last days, this sign of the near return of the Lord. That's what he said. He offered this as proof of the imminent coming of Christ. I always laugh when you get these neo-charismatic scholars say, well, you know, this is the first time since the church began we've had this. Baloney. You can't find a time when you didn't have it. Right. And modernist literature, you could just update it, and it was the same thing as neo-charismatic literature today, in the basics. He set the time for the coming of the Lord, even set the place. Papusa in Phrygia, kind of like Joe Smith claiming the Lord was going to establish the Dova Temple in Missouri. Maximilla, a prophetess, said this: after me shall be no prophetess anymore, but the consummation. That is, the Lord's going to come in my lifetime. I'm the last of the prophetesses, because the Lord will come. They practiced strict asceticism. They were a holiness movement. There was no post-baptismal repentance. That is, if you sinned seriously after you were baptized, you went to hell. Practiced a very strict morality. And by the way, this was at a time when the church was beginning to decline morally. You always find these movements to be, at least in a sense, reactions. And they practiced a strict morality. They prohibited second marriages, you know, after divorce.
elevated the celibate life, not the celibate life. You know what the celibate life is, don't you? No sex, no marriage. And as I say, this was a reaction to laxity in morals in the church. Well, so that's Montanism, the first charismatic movement. We come now to Irenaeus and the ancient Catholic Church, and I want to discuss this very quickly. You've already been introduced to Irenaeus in your reading. He was the second century bishop of Lyon in southern France, or Lyons, as it's sometimes pronounced in English, who became greatly concerned about these second century heresies, and his greatest work was against heresies. It's a very important source. It's against heresies. And so Irenaeus, in dealing with heresies, set up a test which would screen out the heretics and identify the true Catholic Church. Now keep in mind, the word Catholic, by the way, was first used by Ignatius. He meant the universal church. That is, he added the words true or orthodox. That is, the true Catholic Orthodox Church vis-a-vis heresy. And he set up a test. And interestingly enough, it all went back to the apostles. See? The apostles were the standard. Just as John said, go back to that which you heard in the beginning. What is the standard of truth? The apostles' doctrine, the original apostles. And so I point out that the tests he set up were designed to get to point the church back to the apostles as the standard by which you would measure heresy. First of all, the true church is identified by the writings of the apostles. That's simple, isn't it? Secondly, by tradition. That is, orally transmitted teaching, which included the correct interpretation of the writings of the apostles. And these were identified as the traditions from the apostles embodied in local creeds. And then bishops as successors of those appointed by the apostles. Again, it's from the apostles, not of the apostolic office. So you had writings of the apostles, traditions of the apostles, coming down, you know, the oral teaching which was not written down, and the bishops who came in the appointive succession from the apostles. Okay? That's the standard. Well, we may say, well, he's opening yourself up for trouble, and he was, but it would make sense, didn't it? My reminder was to get them back to the apostles' doctrine as the standard versus these latter-day teachings. What did it do? Well, it screened out heretical churches. And he held that the true traditions were most likely to be found in churches which had leaders who had succeeded in a direct line from elders appointed by the apostles, and we've already discussed this. If you want to pursue this further, I give you a reference in the syllabus, and you have the new Eusebius, so you can run that down for yourself. Okay, so here you have the heresy. We look at the Marcionite heresy, the Montanist heresy, Irenaeus, who's writing against heresies, and he sets up these three standards. What is it? The writings of the apostles, the tradition of the apostles, the succession from the apostles. Okay, again, the from means an appointed succession, elders who were appointed by elders who were nominated by the apostles, as opposed to a succession of the apostolic office. These men were simply elders who had been nominated by the apostles or nominated by those who had been nominated by the apostles. They were not apostles themselves. That idea came in later. That's the distinction. Well, there has always been in the church, and there is now, there is now in that sense, but there are certain teachings, ideas that come down, which are used and taught, but which are not really Bible. Sometimes they're interpretation. Sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. We're going to see in the ancient Catholic Church, as the ancient Catholic Church evolved into the Roman Catholic Church, these came to be bad. But we have them, by the way. We have all kinds of traditions that we follow almost as if they were Bible, and sometimes we forget that they're not. I can remember when I grew up, you know, this sort of a tradition that you didn't want to baptize a child until they were 12. A tradition that, you know, some churches tradition that the elders serve the Lord's table. And traditions that many people think that It's a tradition that you have to have prayer meetings. You know, the whole, to tie the two Sundays together, you have to have a midweek service. It's a tradition. And mostly a matter of policy, as opposed to strict doctrine. Writings, the traditions, and bishops are successors of those appointed by the apostles. I'll list them here. Okay. You understand that? Yes, sir. Take it.
Now, this happened in the second century, right?
Yes.
Okay, what do you know there today
that
you believe
that we should go by the church? You know, the former church was in the second century. What do they have to say about this?
Well,
former church government in the second century, not in
doctrine. Oh, okay. That's a good question, yes. Can the apostles of the Mormon church
No, they got directly from Joe. The Mormon apostles got there. They were appointed directly by the prophet Joseph Smith.
Is there any way, like, even at this time in the second century today, of accurately?
Yeah, in some churches they could. Some they just guessed. What, the one that they try to preserve the most is the one in the Church of Rome. But again, they got problems because there's no evidence that the Church of Rome was even founded by an apostle. Apostles came along later and nominated elders. So, but still, they get some real problems. The question is, how accurate were they? And why pick one elder over another? Put him in the line, you see. It's very arbitrary. It doesn't work. It's not good history. We come to the Monarchian heresy, and I discuss it here separate from the other two because it is a third century heresy. This heresy focuses, and by the way, we are now going to do a problem that was going to bug the church and eventually divide the church, and it's still a real problem. The heresy focused upon the relationship of Jesus to the Father. What's Monarchian mean? What does the word mean?
One rule.
One rule. And the question was how to resolve the problem of a single rule of God. That is, if Jesus was God, then do you not have polytheism? And of course, the Jehovah's Witnesses say yes. If you say Jesus was God, then you have polytheism. So, by the way, the Jews say the same thing. I've always said this. Okay. A group of theologians charge that this made Jesus a second God. They charge the Orthodox Catholic Church with polytheism. And so there arose a heresy called Monarchianism, which tried to get around this, and we'll begin this discussion. We won't finish it today. But by the way, let me say this about, I don't know if I put this in, maybe I'll do it in a summary, but before we get into this, you'll have questions raising your mind. I'm going to open the door again. Please.
We're going to see the church struggling with this issue, and eventually it's going to come down to the Council of Nicaea in 325, where a final decision was made. But in my opinion, the whole discussion is fruitless. This whole discussion of how Jesus can be, how God can be three yet one, how Jesus can be God and yet be one with the Father, I'm going to take my opinion on it, and you can make up your own mind. I think that the church got into this, and has always been in this discussion, and still going on. And I think in my way of looking at it, and you just take this for what it's worth, it's just a speculative and abstract, but in my way of thinking about it, the whole discussion rose from a false premise, and that is the premise of that the thesis that, which was the premise of this argument, that the Bible defines God. If you start with the proposition that the Bible defines God, then what you do is you take statements about God in the Bible, draw deductions from them, and try to, from these deductions, draw up a diagram, a definition. We're going to see that Tertullian did this, and the church has sort of bought the one that Tertullian did. And you ever seen people trying to diagram, like the three sides of a triangle, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and we're going to see all the different explanations that are offered. And I think the whole argument is fruitless because you cannot make, if you assume that the Bible contains this definition of God and you try to come up with this definition by the process of drawing deductions from what is said in the Bible, you get contradictions. That is, you don't get anywhere. You have to, whatever one you take, you have to ignore certain verses. For instance, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they come up with a little formula that they have to rewrite John 1:1. It says the Word is God. You run the problem. Now, see what I mean by that, and you just think about this. I do not think the Bible contains a definition of God for the simple reason that it could not. Because God is infinite, and definitions are finite. And we are finite, and therefore our finite mind could not, cannot come up with, cannot formulate, cannot think about a comprehensive definition of God. That is, we cannot form a mental construct of God. The reason we cannot is because God is at least a fifth or sixth dimensional being, and we are three-dimensional beings, right? We're time, and God is above, he's at least a fifth dimensional, time is a fourth dimension, and he's above time. So, we could not do it. Therefore, while the Bible does not define God, because it could not to us, you understand why? Because, in other words, for me, to have a mental construct that would encompass God, that would explain God, that would be a mental construct of God, I would have to be God. Because it's impossible for a finite being to form an infinite construct. I'll show you what I mean. Show you how this works. We cannot form a mental construct of that which is beyond our dimension. And when I said the fourth dimension is time, and God beyond that. Do you know what the word eternity means? You know what the word means? Without end. Can you form a mental construct of an existence without end?
Was
God
always was?
Yeah, right. Follow me? Or we believe that God always was, but we cannot form a mental construct of that. I can form a mental construct of day, follow me? A beginning and an end. But my mind cannot form a mental construct of an existence without end. I say the word. You understand that? Well, if God is above time, you can see how impossible for us to form a mental construct of God. We are finite. We are limited. Therefore, this assumption is always, and we have people today make this assumption, you follow me? That the Bible contains this definition, and you try to arrive at this definition by a deductive process to form this construct. And we're going to see this going on and on. The question, whose construct works? The answer is none of them work. None of them are non-contradictory because it starts from a false premise. Well, what does the Bible do? If the Bible does not give us a definition of God, because it could not, why then, what does the Bible do? I think this. I think the Bible tells us things about God, which we can understand, in language that we can understand. Therefore, I believe when the Bible says that God is one, at least in some sense, He is three, at least in some sense, that Jesus was deity, and follow me, He was the Son and He was the Father. I think these are all true statements, but these are simply things that we understand about God. They're all true. And that to see their ultimate harmony, we would have to be God. Therefore, if we try to harmonize these statements, then we run into trouble, and the church has always run into trouble. Does that make sense to you? But just the fundamental belief was that the Bible defines God, and the deity of Jesus must fit into this definition. And I think that's a fundamental mistake. Pardon? Well, people today do it. You find, in fact, I have never heard anybody take the position that I'm taking. You get every attempt to define God, you still don't. I think they're wrong. You get that from me and from no one else that I know of. The idea that the Bible does not contain a definition of God. The normal assumption is that it does, and I think it doesn't because it couldn't. These definitions. Yeah, you see these little, all kinds of diagrams and explanations. And we're going to see some of them in church history. They're all helpful to a point, but they're ultimately frustrating. I don't know, I just think they never thought, and maybe I'm wrong. See, I have many who disagree with me. See, if God is essentially three, I should be only one, or accidentally one and essentially, or accidentally three and essentially one. I think it's essentially one.
No, no, we can know things that we cannot know about God. We can know things about God. Because he told us things about himself. We accept these as true. But when we understand, if we came to understand all the things that the Bible says about God and put them together, they would not add up to a definition of God, a comprehensive mental construct of God, which is what a definition is. A construct put in words. Yes, Mary. No, because the Holy Spirit, the apostles themselves, good question, the apostles themselves were inspired by the Holy Spirit, but their minds were still there. They did not become God when they were inspired. Their minds were still human minds, and it was written in human language. So because they did not become, the divine revelation did not make them God, they simply became the ones to whom God revealed these things that he has told us about himself. Now, you may not buy that, and maybe I don't know what I'm talking about, but I don't care, listen, I don't care what difference you draw, your diagrams, your formulae, and we're going to look at, be looking at them, your explanations, your little analogies that are drawn up, like a family, you know, it's like three members of a family having the same family name, but different members of the family, that kind of stuff. You can, when you get them all, they all fall short. They all fall short. They don't work, ultimately. And in any strict definition of God that you try to draw up, we'll have to ignore some things that the Bible says about God. And for that and other reasons, I just think it's the nature of things. You follow me? If we can't form a mental construct of eternity, how can we form a mental construct of God? So, the question is, I believe that God is three and that God is one. I believe that Jesus was separate from the Father in some sense, but that he was one with God. He was full deity. I think how that can be, I do not know. I think the answer is very simple, but I don't know what it is. But I'd have to be God to fully know the answer because of the nature of things. I think it would take God to understand, to fully know God. No, their minds were still human. That's what Mary said. They didn't become God, but first divine revelation didn't make them God. Well, you understand what I'm saying on that? You just think about that, and I wouldn't sit up all night and argue if you don't agree with it. But you will see that every definition comes short. I think we are on the wrong track, what I'm saying is, I think we're on the wrong track trying to read what the Bible says about God and draw a diagram. It's like, I don't think you can diagram God any more than you can diagram eternity. You cannot draw up a syllogism, you cannot draw up an analogy, you cannot draw up a definition. It just doesn't work. It falls short. Helpful, perhaps. By the way, this is a Jehovah's Witnesses, of course. Then it's a big issue there. They draw their diagrams and then change the verses that don't fit their diagrams. And everybody does that, though. Tertullian had to do it. And everybody that's ever tried to diagram God, the Godhead, will do that. Yeah, he has given. This is ultimately an analogy. Jesus. You know, he was the son of God. But was there a Mrs. God? Did he have a mother? Yeah, even that breaks down. Except the Mormons say he did, but the Bible doesn't say that. But even that breaks down.